The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was one of the most important events in the history of the Christian church. The contrast between what he was before and what he became afterwards is absolutely amazing. In his own words here in Acts 26, he says that he used to punish Christians and compel them to blaspheme, persecuted them even unto foreign cities, and was on his way to Damascus for one of those times when he would round up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to have them either imprisoned or put to death. And yet in verses 22 and 23, a little later in his testimony, he says that he began to preach that Christ should suffer and be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. And so from being one who hated Christ and hated Christians, he was changed into a man who loved Christ and became a leader of the Christians, from a persecutor to a preacher, as it is in Galatians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. They heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. The change could not have been more dramatic or far-reaching. If Professor Dawkins were converted and became a minister of the gospel, that would only begin to approach the significance of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're not surprised, therefore, to find that three times in the New Testament the conversion account is given us. Acts 9, the actual event, then chapters 22 and 26 of Acts in Paul's own words. And with each successive account, the size of the account grows and gets larger. And this one in chapter 26 is the fullest of all. Now, you might think that Saul's conversion was unique to himself and unrepeatable. Only one like it. Every other one before and every other one since, nothing to compare with this. Well, there are unique features to it, because his conversion coincided with his call to be an apostle. That is why he saw Christ, the risen Christ, which is a qualification to be an apostle. But it is interesting that in Galatians 1 and verse 16, he actually says in these words that God revealed Christ in him. That was the thing. Not to him, that was his call to apostleship, in him, that was his conversion experience. And that is true in every case. Every real conversion experience is an encounter, a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, an inward experience whereby we come to know him as our Savior. He is revealed in us, as it were. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, he actually says that his experience of conversion was set as a precedent to encourage others afterwards. 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. A pattern meaning that Christ has raised me up to be an example of what the Savior will do for others. An example particularly of long suffering. Great sinners, provoking sinners, the Lord Jesus bears long with them and is willing and able to save those who've held out against him so long, those who have hated him so much, those who have gone so far down the paths of sin and wickedness, never too far, never beyond the pale, all long suffering. The Lord Jesus is mighty to save. He is able to save to the uttermost. And there is no one too bad to be saved by the Lord Jesus. Them which should hereafter believe. Literally, those about to believe. Those perhaps ready to, but wondering if Christ will receive them. Are you among that company of people this evening, wondering if there is grace and mercy in the Son of God for you this evening? Whether you, after all, could be saved? Well, you see, if Saul of Tarsus could be saved, he calls himself the chief of sinners. The door is flung wide open. If he was able to come through, it's wide enough for you to come through as well. It's an encouragement to those which should hereafter believe. Well, let's follow him in his own description of what happened when he became a Christian that day on the road to Damascus. And there are two main things here. There is, first of all, conversion, and then there is salvation, which conversion leads you into. First of all, conversion. We're going to look particularly at verse 18. This was the apostle's commission, once converted, once an apostle. Now he's commissioned at the very same time to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Jesus says, this is what he will do by his preaching. This is what will happen as a result of his preaching. The same whenever the gospel is preached. This is the essence of what happens when people are converted. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. First of all, conversion is here. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, faith that is in me, says the Lord Jesus. Now that is the change that brings us to Christ, the way into being saved. Now let's look first of all at this, what we might call the first work of grace that any of us knows in the experience of conversion. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to be turned from darkness to light. Now, of course, this is not what Paul himself will effect. No human preacher can effect this in any hearers. It's meaning instrumentally, the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, who works upon sinners' hearts through preaching, will produce this, to open their eyes. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to have your eyes opened. Not physically. In the Bible, the eyes are often put for the mind, for the understanding. Ephesians 1, verse 8, that the eyes of your understanding might be opened, so that the light will come. We speak about our mind's eye, don't we? And if something's explained clearly to us and we get it, we say, oh, I see it now. And that's it. Sometimes it's jokingly said that when someone becomes a Christian, they've seen the light. Well, many a true word has been spoken in jest, because that's exactly what happens, to open their eyes. You see, before we're converted, we are in darkness. And we don't see and we don't understand these important things. And that's why we need enlightenment. We need understanding to be given. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus, while he was upon earth, he opened people's eyes physically and made the blind to see, but he does that spiritually. And he does the equivalent when someone is converted. It's put like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness, as at creation, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It really is divine enlightenment, a given understanding. It's like this. Now, what in particular is it that we see when we are undergoing conversion? One thing, dear friends, is our sins. We do not see the fact that we are guilty sinners before God until our eyes are opened to the fact, and we are made to feel our guiltiness before God. John 16, verse 8, Jesus sends the Spirit of truth to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Meaning, you see, the Holy Spirit comes and works upon our understanding and convicts us, convinces us that we have sinned. We've broken God's commandments. We've offended the Most High. We've insulted his holiness. And we've provoked God's justice so that we deserve to be punished in hell by God, who cannot look upon sin. Enlightened. We're very prone. You might be like this, very prone to justify ourselves and say, "I'm not that bad. I've not done this bad thing." And think of all the ways in which you could think well of yourself, positive thoughts to recommend yourself to God. And we'll be like that until God deals with us. And our eyes are open to the fact that we have done nothing but sin all our lives, and that we are guilty, polluted, dirty and vile, morally and spiritually in the sight of a holy God, convinced of sin and the righteousness that we've fallen short of, that God alone can be pleased with, and are deserving of the judgment on that terrible day. And we accept God's verdict and indictment. Those who listen to the Lord Jesus in Luke 7, verse 29, we read that they justified God. "That's right," they said. "It's true. I see it. I acknowledge it. I am guilty." And God would be just if he sent me to hell forever and ever. In the Trinitarian Bible Society meeting yesterday afternoon, the man who led us in prayer used this phrase in his prayer, which arrested me, and I haven't forgotten it. He said this. He said, "We were willing to consent to our own destruction." That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? But you see, that's what conviction of sin is. That's what reality before God is. When we're made to see the fact that we would be quite just to acknowledge that God has the right to send us to hell, and we can do nothing else but accept the verdict and consent to it and say amen to it He'd be just and right to do so. Now, if you think that goes too far, then you see you're not yet in that position whereby you see yourself as God sees you. Justifying God, if he should condemn me and send me to the eternal flames this very night, it would only be just and right for him to do so. I deserve it all. And I would be damned forever to his glory and praise, the glory and praise of his justice. Now, can you go with that? That's conviction of sin. That's the eyes open to see as things really are. And of course, it leads to realizing your danger. He that believeth not on the Son of God, the wrath of God abideth on him. Sentence has already gone forth, and this life is but the anteroom to hell. And we're going to move away from this life at death to face God and be sent to hell. And this is but the prelude to it. That's why John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. You must get away. You must escape from this terrible position whereby all you've got to look for is judgment now. And of course, where can you flee? There's only one place you can flee. Into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and bore their condemnation and the equivalent of their eternal punishment on the cross. He is a savior for sinners. And oh, when people are affected like this, they really are concerned to believe on the Lord Jesus, to escape and to find a refuge in him and be saved. Some people haven't been able to sleep at night for fear that they might die in the night and go down to hell. It's a wonderful thing, I say. It's a fearful thing, but a wonderful thing when we're awakened to our true condition, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. And we see the refuge that God has set before us in the gospel, in the good news concerning his Son. Let me illustrate it for you this way. You may have heard of the saintly Fred Mitchell, who was one time home director of the China Inland Mission. Now, when Fred Mitchell was a young man, he had a friend called Walter. And these two, one evening, visited a man called Mr. Crapper, who was a godly mill worker and had been evangelizing in the district of Holmfirth in Yorkshire, where Fred and Walter lived. And these two young men spent the evening with Mr. Crapper, and the man unfolded to them the truths of Scripture, and they sat there listening very carefully. They thought they'd understood, and as they were going away, Walter lingered at the front door with Fred and said, Mr. Crapper, we cannot understand that scripture, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does it mean? The man's eyes filled with tears. He was forsaken because he was bearing our sin. Our sin, he answered feelingly. God cannot look on iniquity. Until that moment, Fred had acquiesced mentally with all that had been said. Indeed, he believed, though conscious of no inward experience. But now came the moment of divine revelation, that inner illumination of the Spirit, which the clearest, most painstaking explanation of man can never effect. It was as if a blind had been drawn up in my soul. The light streamed in. I was saved, and I knew it. Hallelujah! How I went home that evening, I do not know, for my heart was so light that I never remember my feet touching the ground, he testified, when speaking of the experience later. As I look back, I am compelled to observe that no decision was made by me. the light shone in. And that's it, isn't it? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, to see and feel your need, and to see Christ clearly presented in the gospel, Christ crucified, risen, willing and able to save you, and you fleeing to him, running to him, praying to him, asking him to save you, and receiving him as the gift of God, your salvation for time and for eternity. Saul of Tarsus saw it that day, not so much the outward light that physically blinded him, but Christ revealed in him. The first work of grace in conversion is enlightenment, beginning to see these things. Do you see them? And do they affect you? And are you being spoken to, and are you feeling worked upon? There is a mysterious something going on in you whereby you feel guilty, needy, afraid even, realizing you need to be saved. Well, the good news is God has given you just the Savior you need, and he is willing and able to receive you tonight. The first work then, to open eyes, turn from darkness to light. And it means also a change of master. Again in verse 18, from the power of Satan unto God. Ah, the power of Satan. He is our original master who keeps us in the dark. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Maybe you are a non-Christian and you think, I don't believe the Bible and I don't believe the Christian message because it does not meet with my intellect and my understanding of things. And you might well proudly reject these things, thinking they're beneath your needing to take them seriously. Shall I tell you why you think like that? It has nothing at all to do with intellect. It has everything to do with the fact that Satan has blinded your mind, and that is the condition in which you've been born in this world. And we're all born in the world like it until we're savingly enlightened. It's not a question of mental capacity. It's a question of depravity of our whole nature, fallen, corrupted, alienated from God, and unable to receive these things apart from the inward work of God's grace. And you see the power of Satan. Why is it that you live the way you do? Why is it that you don't want to live like a Christian lives and walk the narrow way that leads to heaven? Well, I'll tell you, Ephesians 2 and verse 2, where it says that before people were Christians, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The power of Satan that keeps your heart in unbelief and keeps you away from God and keeps you away from believing these things. The power of Satan. You know, in 1 John 5 and verse 19, the apostle writes to Christians and he says, "We are of God, but the whole world lieth in wickedness." Literally, in the wicked one, the devil. And the word lying there is the word that's used of the Lord Jesus when he was a baby lying in the manger. And it gives the awful picture of the devil having every unconverted an unsaved person in his lap, or on his arms, lying in the wicked one, as in a cradle, being rocked to sleep. And as this Satan is saying to you, there, don't worry, don't take these things seriously, these heavy, serious things about sin and divine judgment and about hell and the need to be saved. None of it is true. Just carry on as you are. And they're rocking you to sleep, into apathy. Oh, what malicious cruelty. He's rocking you to sleep and keeping you in his possession that he might take you down with him to hell forever and ever. And the purpose of the gospel in the power of the Spirit is to wake you up and to open your eyes and to show you that this is the case and to turn you from the power of Satan unto God. And you see, this is conversion. It brings you out of this. When we're brought out to trust in the Lord Jesus, we're freed from the enemy and we become the possession of another master. From the power of Satan unto God. And that's what it is. Colossians 1, verse 13. Delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We belong to Christ, my Savior, my Lord, who set me free from sin, guilt, judgment, brought me out to belong to him. Notice it doesn't say from the power of Satan to the power of God. Just that we didn't know a divine power. No, from the power of Satan unto God himself. To know God in Christ. God as your heavenly Father. Through Jesus, his Son, and your Savior. And look, here is the vital connection. By faith that is in me, says Jesus. This is what unites us to this great Savior. This is what frees us from everything else that we might belong to him. By faith that is in him. You know, our faith contributes nothing to our being saved. But we will never be saved without trusting Christ. Because it unites us to him who does the saving. Faith is like empty hands to receive the Lord Jesus. Faith is like legs that move to him and receive him. Faith is like eyes which look to Jesus to trust him. It's just a receiving grace whereby he comes and we are one with him. You see, it's implying, of course, that everything we need to be saved has been accomplished by him. And to receive him is to have everything that he has available. The riches of his grace, pardoning love, deliverance, eternal life, a new heart, a new beginning, power to live the Christian life through his Spirit, the Comforter, by faith that is in me. What is it to believe? Come as you are, dear friend, and pray. Ask the Lord Jesus to come and be your Savior. Ask him into your life. All saving is done by him. He's willing to come and take you over and be your Savior. Take away all your sins. Free you from every grip and power that's upon you. And make you free in Christ and his forever. You see, conversion brings us into salvation. And this is what Saul of Tarsus knew, to have the eyes opened and to be brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God through faith in Christ. That's conversion. Let's conclude very quickly now with this other salvation, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified. You see, receive forgiveness of sins. That's the key to it, isn't it? Receive, not obtain by anything you've done, not earn by any deserving of yours, not to fulfill certain conditions before the prize can be ours. Receive forgiveness of sins. Faith is the receiving grace, receiving Christ. What a wonderful thing that nothing is required, but that we be one with Christ, who does everything for us. It's a beautiful illustration in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 24, under the law. Christ was found in the Old Testament, in the early books there, under the sacrifices that were offered, prefiguring as pictures and types of the sacrifice of the dear Redeemer himself. And those who had their eyes opened saw Christ in these sacrifices and trusted him, just the same as we do, the Christ who has come. Leviticus 4, verse 24. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And then you see, we find that as that is done, the wonderful consequence is, verse 26, and it shall be forgiven him. Do you see the point? The sacrifice, the substitute, the offender's sin put upon the animal, and the animal dies. But the man, to show that he's going to receive the benefit of this, he puts his hand upon the head of the sacrifice to identify and to make this benefit his. And as he does so, his sin is transferred to the innocent victim who dies in his place, and the atonement, the price paid for sin, the benefit of it is transferred to him. But it's that contact, isn't it, by faith. And Watts says, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. By faith that is in me, yes, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. And it becomes ours. In this believing, when we lean upon Jesus and cast the weight of our need upon the Son of God and believe the promise of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is God's provision. It's God's gift. It's God's promise. It's God's way. And he's calling upon you to close with it and make it yours and come to know and trust this dear Redeemer who is willing to be yours this evening. And look, salvation, all your sins gone. Pardon and peace, right with God, eternal life, verse 18, and inheritance among them that are sanctified. Inheritance. A place among the Lord's own people. Those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Holy people. Have you ever found yourself wondering, you know, these Christians, They have something I haven't got. And they are very different. How could I be like them? How may I know what they have and thus become like them? The way is the same way as they knew. You inherit it. It comes to you as the legacy of Christ who has died and willed it to believing sinners. Left to you, available to take possession of by faith. And he who has rose again, who has risen again, will give it to you. And you find that when you believe in Jesus and trust him and are saved, you're the same as other saved sinners then. You see, Saul of Tarsus, he was an enemy, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. And then the other side of conversion, he's a friend. He's with them at Damascus. He's preaching the gospel. He wants to join the church at Jerusalem. And he loves the people of God. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We possess the inheritance. We belong to that family who all share in the legacy of that great testator who has died to make it ours and has risen again to bless it to us. Inheritance among them that are sanctified, it means set apart for God and becoming more and more holy, godly, Christ-like, in order that one day at death the great change will take place and sanctification will be complete. And it will be glorification in heaven forever and ever. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. A present possession that will open out in all its infinite fullness and blessedness in that great and glorious world to come. Final and eternal salvation. And if you are a saved sinner, you long to be a holy Christian, you long to be free of sin in its workings and the way it plagues your heart and dogs your footsteps in life, you long to be free of it, and the Lord is making you successively free of it, and more holy, but you'll never be entirely free until you have that ultimate inheritance in heaven, among all who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Colossians 1 verse 12. Meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. All this happened in a very short space of time to Saul of Tarsus. Conversion is an instantaneous thing. And yet it may seem to go on for a longish time. And we might not be able to pinpoint exactly the time it was that it actually happened. Some people can date their conversion. Others have to say it happened at some period. They don't know when it was. But the fact is, it can't be denied that it's happened. It's a work of grace. The fruit of it shows that they have been converted to Christ and saved by his marvelous grace. May it be so for you, and may you be brought to these things. May you see Jesus by faith and give yourself up to him, and may you meet with him and have the Son of God revealed in you in all his fullness and sufficiency this night. May the Lord bless his gospel word to the glory of his name and our eternal good. Amen.